When I first began my studies in Romans, one of the first books that I opened was an old college book of mine called Encountering the New Testament. It's a Bible survey. But some of the very first words I came across were these, quote, "Paul's letter to the Romans has the reputation of being hard to understand and even boring. Many a congregation has groaned inwardly when its pastor announced a sermon series on Romans, and many a daily Bible reading schedule has come to grief in its pages." End quote. Where are you at this morning with anticipating this study? Now, finding this letter boring, that to me, that just doesn't compute. That doesn't compute with Pastor. I certainly hope that's not you. If it is, then one of our goals this morning is to convince you otherwise. But most of you probably do know that there are some things in Romans that are difficult. Some might even call them controversial. In fact, when Peter wrote his final letter in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says this about Paul's letters. He says that there are some things in them that are just hard to understand. And I don't think it's too hard for us to imagine that at least some of those things come from this very book of Romans, right? So there are some things that are hard to understand, to be sure. But there are also many clear truths in this book. Truths that even a child can understand and apply. And then there are other things, I think. There are things that are maybe not so hard to understand intellectually, not so hard to understand logically from Paul's argument, as they are hard to accept in our hearts and to submit to. That's where I believe most of the controversy comes in. But there is certainly much to anticipate, and my prayer, loved ones, is that you anticipate this study. So you say, Pastor, why? Why should I anticipate it? Why should I study Romans, right? Why take this journey every Sunday morning now for the good part of maybe 2 years? So, letter A on your sheets, if you're following by your sheets, why study Romans? Because Romans is God-breathed scripture that will profit and equip you. Maybe some of you saw that coming from me, right? It's one of my favorite verses to quote. "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete," or as the LSB says, "equipped and equipped, having been equipped for every good work." So you say, okay, Pastor, I see that. But how is it going to do that? How is studying Romans going to do that? How is it going to be profitable? How is it going to equip me? I'm glad you asked. I'm doing what Paul is doing in Romans. See, I'm answering all your questions for you. Romans answers many questions and it clarifies many truths. Not the least of all, which is this one. What is the gospel? Ever just tried to answer that? What is the gospel? You know, we could go to like 1 Corinthians 15 and we could answer Paul's quick answer there. But what really is the gospel? What's it all about? You know, we followed Paul in Acts for many months. And in Acts, that's not Paul's writing, right? That's Luke's writing. And Luke often only gives us a summary of what Paul does, what he says. Often we simply read from Luke that Paul was reasoning and persuading these people in Acts. Have you ever wondered how he did that? I think we can find some of the answer to that here in Romans, because we see Paul's reasoning from the gospel start to finish in Romans. In Romans, Paul, inspired by God and words breathed out by God, takes us, as it were, through a courtroom in his mind, where he does answer these arguments. It's almost like the gospel is on trial. And so he says this about the gospel. And then he says, well, what about this? You say this. And then he says, well, how about this? This is the answer to that. And so we see the gospel kind of on trial. And as he goes through this, we learn so much more about the gospel. We get such a full view of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, it's also called here. Do you want a deeper understanding of the gospel? I do. I do. And as we go through this book together and we prayerfully ask, God, will you help me? He'll deepen your understanding, loved one. He'll deepen your understanding and he'll deepen your love for the gospel. And that, I believe, in turn will motivate you to want to share that gospel with other people. The way that we saw Paul motivated, how Paul motivated was Paul in Acts, right? So motivated. Everywhere he went, do you know Jesus? Do you know this Christ of mine? Don't you want that? I do. And you know, I could just stop right there. That's good enough for me. That's one way the Romans is going to profit and it's going to equip you. That alone, that's enough for me. But let's look at a few more. This isn't an exhaustive list by any means. How else will studying this wonderful book of the Bible help profit and equip us? Romans is going to answer questions like these. Is man essentially good or is he fundamentally bad? How deep does sin go? And what's its impact on my standing with God? Can I just kind of balance out the scales of bad and good by earning my salvation through good works? Speaking of which, is that how it worked with the law of Moses and the saints in the Old Testament? Why? Why not? Romans is going to answer those questions. The word for law is mentioned 74 times in the book of Romans. What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about them? Are they just out of luck? Or does God somehow reveal Himself to them? Is salvation really offered to all? And what about salvation? Can I lose it? Or is it forever secured? Do I have a sure hope? Do you know in Romans, the subject of hope is mentioned more times than any other book of the New Testament? Did you know that? Now, most of those are fundamentally gospel-related questions, to be sure. But as Romans explains the impact of the gospel on lives, it answers all kinds of other questions. Let's start out with the big one from chapter 1. What about homosexuality? What about that? How does that fit in God's plan? Still very much relevant today, right? Or how about this? How does God relate to the civil government? How does He relate to that? Is He somehow involved even when its leaders are far from Him? And how should I relate to the government then? As a Christian, Romans is going to answer that. How relevant is that today? What about how I relate to others? What about when I'm wronged? What about with unbelievers? What about with believers? What about those things that aren't so black and white? Like things that are morally neutral. Things that I don't think that are offensive, but maybe my brother or sister does. You remember those kind of questions? Romans is going to help answer those. It's also going to see how we relate to one another with their use of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, you say, what are those? Well, Romans is going to help us with that. Do I have them? Romans is going to help you with that. Does everyone? Romans will answer that. How do you use your gifts or gift? Romans is going to answer that. It's also going to help you answer how the Holy Spirit fits into all of that. In Romans, there is a lot that teaches us about the Holy Spirit as well. His role and His work. He comes up 34 times in the book. The Holy Spirit. Here's another big question Romans answers. Is God really sovereign? Is God really sovereign? And how sovereign is He? How sovereign is He in salvation? Is He really ruling over every single little detail? And if so, if He's really sovereign and His promises never fail, well, how does that relate to the nation of Israel? That He's made a lot of promises and not all of them have been fulfilled yet. Has Israel been superseded by the church? I'm going to tell you right now, the answer is no. Or is there still a plan for Israel? And the answer to that is yes. How does this all work together? Romans is going to help us answer that. There's three chapters on that stuff alone. In Romans, God, Theos, is mentioned 153 times. Christ is mentioned 65 times. Lord is mentioned 43 times. Jesus, 36 times. And the Spirit, as I already said, 34 times. You want to learn more about God? You want to learn more about God? You'll do that as we go through the book of Romans. Loved ones, that's just some of the big ones. That's not an entire outlook of everything that Romans answers, but that is a list of some of the big ones that I thought of for you today. It's a bird's eye view of just questions that'll be answered and be clarified in the book of Romans. And I believe with all of my heart that as you and I seek the Lord's help through this wonderful study, It is going to draw us closer to Him. It is going to draw our love for Him stronger. And it is going to profit and equip us for every good work, even the practical things in life. Are you getting hungry yet? How's your appetite? Is it wetting yet, if it had not been before? Is there a spark maybe igniting? I hope so. But if somehow you still aren't convinced that this book will be profitable and equip you, let's give a second reason. So, number two on your sheets, second reason why study Romans. Because it has a proven track record for equipping believers in the church, both in history and today. We can look at the history of the study of Romans by those in the church. Many people have commented, made commentaries on it from way back when. We could even start with 2 Peter, right? Peter himself, he saw Paul's writings as profitable. Profitable. We could keep going to the 2nd century, the 3rd century. We could see how those like Augustine wrote of its deeply personal impact on him in the 4th to 5th century. But let's move up to the Reformation times. Almost all the commentaries mention these, and I thought it was great. Let's also mention them here this morning. Many of you probably know the story, at least some of the story, of a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, he started out as one of the strictest of all monks in Catholicism. He would sometimes fast. He would sometimes continue to pray for days on end without sleep. Of course, fast without food. Luther was always working hard, but never certain of his own salvation during this time. And more than knowing God's love and mercy, boy, Luther, he just saw God's wrath and that it was against him. But in his own words, he wrote that he was a good monk. In fact, he continues, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. But Luther also writes that he was tormented in his conscience, and he exhausted every resource Catholicism offered to no avail. But then he was asked to teach Romans at a university. And so began Martin Luther's journey into Romans. At first, we find out that he was angry with God over this study of Romans. Martin Luther, he gets to Romans 1:17 and he sees God's righteousness. And he sees that and he says that means God's wrath. It means he's a terrifying judge. But then as Luther continued to diligently study, it was this very verse, Romans 1:17, that God used to open his eyes. And he wrote this, quote, I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven, says Luther, end quote. And the rest, as they say, as we say, is history. But in one sense, as you think about that, you can say that God sparked an entire Reformation through one man's study in Romans, Martin Luther. And that still affects us today. By the way, although we don't have record of them ever meeting in person, John Calvin was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Did you know that? They were there around at the same time. Here's what Calvin wrote about studying Romans. He wrote, quote, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. End quote. John Calvin. Let's fast forward just a couple hundred years later or so. There was another man who was part of what was known as the Holy Club, who went to be a missionary to the native Indians right here in the good old U.S. of A. in Georgia. But he returned cold of heart and disillusioned, later writing, quote, I went to convert them, but oh, who will convert me, end quote. While John Wesley there was converted some 2 years after that, he was invited to, and he kind of unwillingly attended this church meeting in London where someone read from, get this, not Romans to start with, not the book of Romans, but read from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. and Wesley was saved. From a preface in a commentary on Romans. Amazing. Wesley later wrote this quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." End quote. Just a couple, three really amazing ways that God used Romans in history to spark a reformation. But Romans is not just history. It's the living Word of God, amen? It is. And God continues to use this book to revive hearts today. I'll tell you what, I meant to ask him if I could use this, but I didn't. But ask Pastor Fred how he used Romans in his own life, if you get the chance to someday. Pastor Fred Gums. Or ask me later how God used Fred's teaching through the book of Romans when I first got there in my life. How He used that to bring me out of despair and to see His glorious gospel of grace. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. All of it is profitable and equips. But to me, there's just something extra special about this book of Romans. And my prayer, loved ones, is that God is going to use it powerfully in your lives as well to revive you if you so need it, to answer these questions that we've talked about and more. He has done it in the past, and He will do that for you if you ask Him for His help, for His grace in it. He gives more grace. That's just kind of a bird's eye view of what we're looking at today as we think about studying Romans. Are you ready to dig into it? I am, but before we dig into it verse by verse, we're not doing that today. We're going to introduce it. Paul himself understood the value of a proper introduction. He didn't plant this church in Rome. He didn't know many of them. Seems like he knew some of them as we look at chapter 16. And so Paul needs to introduce himself. He just said, "This is why you can partner with me, because we are part of the same gospel of grace." And so he gives us the longest introduction of any book in the New Testament here in Romans. He also, by the way, closes with the longest closing. So we need to introduce this book so we have a better grasp on what we're going to be encountering. So we ask those normal questions, the W's, who, what, where, when, why, right? So we're going to answer those questions this morning as we dig deeper into the contents before getting, Lord willing, verse to verse next week. So introducing Romans on your sheets there. We'll start with the who. And first of all, who is or are the author or authors? And if you look there at verse 1, if you have it open to Romans 1, you can see that it's Paul the Apostle, right? That's pretty evident. We've been studying about him in Acts, so he really needs very little introduction to us at this point. But just remember that before he was an apostle of Christ, an apostle of the church, he was the persecutor of Christ, the persecutor of the church. Paul knew what it was to be saved by grace. God saved this former Pharisee by amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound it must have rang in his ears. He never forgot it. He never forgot it, and it never grew old. But secondly, there's another author here, right? More importantly, I would say. Paul would agree. Who is the author? What's the answer, church? God, right? God is the author. We saw it earlier in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Peter says no prophecy of Scripture comes except from the Spirit of God. Paul says himself in Romans 15 here towards the end, 15 and 16, that it was the grace given by God that made him a minister to Christ Jesus and a priest of the gospel. In Romans 9:1, as he's thinking about his Jewish brothers, out of the faith, he says his conscience testifies with him in the Holy Spirit. Breathed out by God. God is ultimately the author. So, Paul authors this letter with his own personalities all intact, but it's through the 100% divine inspiration of God. Yet, there are two more things I want us to note about this as we think about authorship. First, is Paul the one physically writing the words down on the original scroll? Do you know the answer to that? Is he the one originally writing the words down? Look at Romans 16, verse 22. What does that say? We find that he was, in fact, not the one who penned the words on a scroll, right? He had this guy named Tertius. And we don't know why. It could be for any number of reasons. Many think that Paul's eyesight was poor due to a few references that we have in Scripture. That could be. There's some that could support that. Or maybe Paul's hands were just so mangled from all the beatings he took that he just couldn't write. Or it could be that Tertius just volunteered, like, I'm going to help my brother out. I love him. I'm going to help him out. It could just be nothing more than that. It was quite common during this time in this place for someone else to write your words down for you. The person that did the writing, they actually had a name for that. It was called an amanuensis. Have you ever heard that? An amanuensis. So that was what Tertius was, an amanuensis. So Paul was moved by God to speak exactly what God wanted him to write down. And Tertius is the one that accurately actually did do the writing down for Paul. There's another thing about this authorship, part of that goes into that. How was this letter delivered? I love this. Did Paul deliver it? Who delivered it? Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Who is it? It's Phoebe. Sister Phoebe. Paul assigned this sister, Phoebe, to the task of mail carrier for this letter. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. Just different roles. Phoebe played an important role delivering. Just imagine that. Was it like under her robes? Well, how did she deliver that? But she delivered this inspired, God-given treasure that we still have to read today in our Bibles. She delivered it to the churches in Rome. This gets us to the next who on your sheets. Who number two? Who are the recipients? Look at verse 7 to begin with. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Verse 6, you the called of Jesus Christ. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to believers, right? He's writing to believers in Rome. And by the way, as I said before, this is not a church that Paul had established. You can look at there verses 9 and 10 in Romans 1 if you are. I put this one on the screen too in case you weren't. But Paul asked God if now, at last, perhaps he would succeed in coming to them. And we can look at a couple other places where we see that he often wanted to come, but he was prevented from coming. So this is not a church that Paul had planted. In fact, he only refers to the Romans here as a church one time in the entire book. Did you know that? The church, the ecclesia in Greek. That one time is in Romans 16:5, again towards the end of the book. Romans 16:5. We read about Aquila and Priscilla. And they have, he says, I want you to greet the church that's in their home. That's the same Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, who we met in Acts. They had to flee. They were banished from Rome. But later, the emperor Claudius died, and so now they are back. And it says that they have a church in their house in Rome. And if you continue to look at Romans 16, if you study that on your own, I think you're going to see that's what it looks like. There are different groups of people that Paul addresses here, and it seems to be that these different groups are maybe little house churches. These people and their household, he says. These people and the brothers that are with them, he says. These people and the saints with them, he says. It seems there are different house churches that make up the Roman church. Another very important thing that I think we see about the recipients of this book is that they were a mix of Gentiles and Jews. We see it all throughout the entire book of Romans. It's almost like this threaded theme that runs through the whole book, the Jews and the Gentiles. So for example, our theme verse for Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile. Romans 3:29, and this is not an exhaustive list either. This is just a few of them. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes. Romans 9:24 says, even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen. Who's that? Who's his fellow countrymen? The Jews, right? The Jews. And save some of them. We get to Romans 14. Maybe some of you know what that chapter is about. That's about the strong and the weak brother. And that almost certainly refers to actually the Jews and the Gentiles. Because if we continue, Romans 15 carries that same train of thought from there. And Paul writes, accept one another. Accept one another. For Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? That's the Jews. To confirm the promises given to the fathers. Who's the fathers? That's the Jews. And for the Gentiles. And so what we find as we go through Romans, and again, it's not an exhaustive list, is that there is this unifying thread or theme that the gospel is for all, both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Paul is concerned for the unity between these two groups in the church. I mean, this makes sense if you think about it. He's already written Galatians, right? He's already written Galatians. There was a big problem there, wasn't there? The Judaizers were coming, and they were trying to teach a gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. And we've seen it. Everywhere he went, the Jews, they kicked him out of the synagogue. The Jews didn't like this message of Christ. But some of them became Christians, and they were learning, and they were growing in Christ. But Paul was concerned, because there was this just automatic prejudice there. Paul is also at this point, by this point, he's written 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Boy, 1st Corinthians, there was a lot of problems with the church, including unity. 2nd Corinthians, there's so much about these super apostles who are trying to sow discord, right? And so we get to the end of Romans once again, in Romans 16, and we see something similar. As Paul closes, he urges them to keep an eye out for who? Those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you have learned. In verse 18, he calls them slaves. Paul is a slave of Christ, but he says slaves, not of Christ, but of their own stomachs or bellies. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul, in this entire book, is one of the unifying threads. He's concerned with the unity and that they're not swept away by unsound doctrine that causes dissensions. This concern for unity is especially a concern between the Jews and the Greeks, where there's just this tension right away from. That's the who. And that's actually a little bit on the what too. Why he's writing. What he's writing about. Paul is writing to believers in Rome, probably several house churches in both those of Jewish and Gentile descent. So that's number two. Number three is the when and where. So on your sheets, when and where was it written? Well, in Acts 20, we'll go back there where we were before. Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. Paul is near the end of his third missionary journey, right? So he's just about to go into Jerusalem. But before he does, he stops in Greece. And he spends 3 months there. And we talked about this when we were there. This is where he wrote the book of Romans. We are almost certain of that. That it was at Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, right? Achaia. However you pronounce that. I always pronounce it wrong. Achaia, I think. But he was there. And this is where he wrote the letter of Romans. In Romans 15, we can kind of corroborate it there. 15, really 25 to 29. But Paul writes he's going to Jerusalem to bring a gift offering from the churches that he's been collecting on that third missionary journey. Also, remember that Phoebe is the deliverer of the message. And do you remember where she's from? Phoebe? I think I put it, yes. There, I got it there. She is from Cenchrea. And if you remember, Cenchrea is the port city of Corinth. And she is the one delivering the message. So everything points to Corinth as Paul's place of writing this. You can also jot down the names of Gaius, the name of Erastus that are in Romans 16. They also point to a writing at Corinth. So it's written from Corinth towards the close of Paul's third missionary journey. If you want a little more of a precise time, we're not going to take the time to do all the figuring out of that this morning. But just, you can note that most scholars, they use both internal evidence and they use external evidence to come up with a date of around AD 56 or 57. So we're right around those 2 years where Paul writes the letter. That's the when and the where. Number four, what's it about? What's it about? Well, there are several things that you could say it's about. A lot of people in the passage just said, well, it's a book of theology. Well, it is that, but it's a lot more than that. There are several reasons Paul gives for writing it. We've started talking about some of those as well. Paul, he wants the believers in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles, to be unified under this glorious gospel of grace. We also look at how Paul wants to deliver this collection to the saints. And he hopes after he does that to see the Romans, to get with them as he goes to Spain. And we know God is going to work that out, but not the way Paul probably thought that would happen. He comes into Romans chains. We also talked about how we believe that he does eventually make it to Spain because he's released for the first Roman imprisonment. We also see in Romans 1, if you're still there, you can look at the Romans 1, 11, and 12. Paul, he wants to bless them, basically. He wants to bring a spiritual gift to them and impart it to them, and he wants to be mutually encouraged by them. So there are all kinds of what's that we could pull out of what Romans is about. But, loved ones, there is one theme, I think, one major purpose that Paul had, and it is verses 16 and 17, which I'll put on the screen again. It is the gospel of salvation to everyone who believes, in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul, if you look at verse 1, he says that he has been set apart for this very gospel of God. If you look at the closing, so we got the beginning. If you look at the closing, almost the very end verse, Romans 16:25, he says that God strengthens his people by his gospel. So, we're going to begin to close with letter C on your sheets. Letter C, which is Romans is the good news of the gospel. Romans is the good news of the gospel. And we're going to look at five truths that stood out to me. You could probably get some more, but these are the ones that stood out to me I'm sharing with you. So, starting with number one that's already up there, the gospel is the good news of grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Reformation saying, right? But we find it in the book of Romans. We find it. We see it throughout the book of Romans. But Romans 5, it's one pinnacle where we see this. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, that we have been justified by faith. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have obtained our introduction into this faith, into this grace in which we stand. In this same chapter, if you continue looking, he says, you know, we were weak. We were sinners, but while we were both of those things, at the right time, Christ died for you, for the ungodly, for the sinner. See, that's all grace. That's all grace, and it's through Christ. Justification, he says, it's not by works, it's by faith. It's by faith. Chapters 2 to 4 all flesh that out so well. But just look at a couple of verses. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Romans 3:28, just a little bit later, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, the gospel is the good news of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're just going through these quickly as we close. But that's number one. Number two on your sheets is this. The gospel is the good news that is vitally needed by all people. It's vitally needed by all people. And we see this throughout the book too, especially chapters 2 to 4. We see the need for grace, the need for it because sin is so prevalent. After showing that both the Jews and the Gentiles are without excuse, they need grace. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, that both the Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin, that there is none righteous, not one. He quotes that psalm, it's a little bit long. And then Romans 3:23, that many of us know so well, all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners in need of grace. All, from the Greek to the barbarian to the Jew. The gospel, loved ones, is the good news that is vitally needed by all people. No one is an exception. No one is an exception. Number three on your sheets here, Romans is the gospel, the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that salvation comes to all who believe. And that, again, is the theme verse. Romans 1:16 says it very clearly. The whole letter builds on that. It's salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. We can just keep going. Here's a few more. Romans 3, 21 and 22. The righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. So there you see, there's that distinction again. Jews and Greeks. He's worried about that. He wants unity. Romans 5:18. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. All men. All who would believe. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And by the way, this I almost made a separate point, and I probably could have. But this salvation that he says for all, it's for all who believe, that's also eternal. And what does that mean? It means that those who are justified cannot lose it. It's inseparable from being glorified. Look at Romans 8, verse 30 and 31. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. What do you notice about that that seems strange? Are you glorified yet? It says you are, past tense, right? So it's talking about your position. Positionally, you are as good. If you are justified, that is the same as if you are glorified. You're not losing it. You're not losing it. And then he just continues that thought, doesn't he, in Romans 8. That's that great passage where Paul just continues to go on that thought. And we get to it. He says all the way to the last verse, and there's a couple of the last verses, but basically no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't lose it. If you're His, if you're called, He will not lose you. Not one sheep will Jesus lose. Amen. Hallelujah. Number four. The gospel is the good news that necessarily results in transformation. We see that about the gospel in Romans. It necessarily results in transformation. So justification results in transformation, or you could say salvation results in sanctification, if you like wording it better that way. We see this spread throughout the entire epistle too. For example, right down in Romans 3, verse 31, Paul asks, do we abolish the law through faith? So I'm just doing it by faith and I don't need to do anything else. May it never be, he says. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish it. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Being saved by grace. Now Paul says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in that sin so that grace may increase or abound? May it never be, he says. May it never be. We were baptized into Christ Jesus in His death, and we now walk in newness of life, he says. Later in that same chapter, Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You become slaves of righteousness now. And then, having concluded all the matter of salvation, Paul begins in Romans 12, and that goes to Romans 15. But he says in Romans 12, here's how it begins. Therefore, because of everything that I just explained to you, therefore, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is. And from there to chapter 15, boy, I'll tell you what, he goes on to tell you exactly what that looks like and what how believers should serve one another, how they should interact with the government, and so on and so forth, the spiritual gifts. But it's all a result of being saved. It's all a result of the salvation. The gospel is the good news that necessarily results in transformation. You can't, James says, you show me your faith by your without your works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. But it's all grace. Salvation itself is all God's grace. But it does result in true, real transformation. Finally, number five. The gospel is the good news that is available to all people. And we've seen this in pretty much every point. We see it as throughout our book of Romans here. Jew and Gentile, barbarian, all of them. All need salvation. All of them need it. And salvation is for all. It's for all. It's offered to all. That's the good news. There is no distinction. And so, loved one, boy, if you are here this morning and you have not by faith alone trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that offer, it's available to you. To you, Jew, Gentile, male, woman, whatever your past, it's available to you right now. No matter your ethnicity, no matter your past, no matter what sins have haunted you in the past, You can turn from that sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Romans 10:9. This is a verse everyone, every Christian should know. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, he says. It's because He died on the cross that we can be justified. Paul is explaining that in Romans. It's because He lives that we know that He will raise us to new life and to eternal life. And so the question for some might be, well, will I just turn from my sin? Will I turn from it and confess that Jesus is Lord? That's what it means to Jesus is Lord. It means sin is no longer my master. I don't have any power of anything to do. I can do about it right now, but I'm going to trust that just Jesus is my Lord and He's going to help me with that. He's my Lord. So where you confess that Jesus is your Lord, believe that He died for that sin, that He was raised 3 days later. If you do, He says, salvation. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. The gospel is the good news. It's available to all people. It's available to all people. And I pray that if you don't know Him, that you will say that prayer to Jesus. You'll ask Him, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that You are the only Savior. And I want to trust in You. And He'll hear that prayer. If you do know Him, well, I hope that this study is going to help us to grow deeper in the grace of His gospel. In the grace of His good news that not only saves, but transforms, it unifies, it does all of these different things. This good news that Paul says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, that you hold in these jars of clay, right? And then as you grow in your love for that, you're going to want to spread that to those around you. Those who are lost without it. So may this study of Romans draw us closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to a deeper understanding of God. Yes, theology, the study of God. Romans is that, to be sure. But also, as we saw, especially starting in verse 12, it's doxology. It's the worship of God. It's your spiritual worship. It's both of those things. Theology and doxology. We want that truth so that we can live out those things that God desires for us. Let's pray.